Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. As you can see, we're progressing. Not quite there, but we are progressing. Still got some detailing and so forth. And the last thing eventually will be the cameras, and hopefully we'll be live streaming and video archiving in the near future. So exciting things on the horizon. And it kind of is odd now. It looks like the class is half empty kind of thing. But I guess that's all right. More time to fill up. Let us open with a blessing before the study of the Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu le'esuch b'divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of the Torah.
Hareini machasher atmi ba'adon Yeshua ha'Mashiach. Hazadech shehu lechem ha'chayim v'ha'or ha'amiti mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shumav.
We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Okay, hopefully you got a handout at the end of the table as we are entering into Parashat Shoftim. Shoftim means judges, and it covers the portion in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and goes to Deuteronomy 21, verse 9. The prophetic reading, the Haftarah, is Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. And today is, so you know where we're at in time, today is Erev Elul, the evening before the month of Elul. Elul is the month of mercy. It's the month that precedes Rosh Hashanah and the New Year and the fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot, and then culminating also with Yom Kippur. And so the month of Elul is a time that you begin to prepare your soul for judgment. And remember, in a Hebraic context, judgment is what? It's not just the having something hammered down upon you, it's alignment. Being aligned. That is the Hebraic concept behind being judged. Keep that in mind as we're in the parashat entitled Judges. So a judge's job, in a biblical sense, and ultimately the title of our parashat is even a shadow of the Messiah, because he's the one that's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to be the one that aligns humanity when he returns. But this week's parashat Shoftim is always read when Elul arrives. It's always read during the week of the beginning of Elul. And the parashat, I was going to spend time with it this evening, but we actually did it 2 years ago, so I didn't want to repeat ourselves. But this week's parashat deals with the cities of refuge, where you go if, in the land of Israel if you had committed a crime, or and you could go there for refuge to rehabilitate and so forth. Well, what the cities of refuge are in space, that's what Elul is in time. Elul is the city of refuge. It's the month where you flee for refuge. Okay, and that's kind of the mindset that takes all of Elul. So that's one of the what's known as kavana, the meditative states you should have when you're reading this week's portion and entering into this month, is that what the cities of refuge were in space, Elul is in time. Okay, so there's an intimate connection there. Now, let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. It's actually going to be coming, as all ours will be, in this series of the shadows of the Messiah, coming from the writings of the apostles. This is coming from Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And we'll take a look at it there. I'll read it first. Then kind of translate it, break it down, and then we'll say it together. So this is the last part of Acts chapter 10, verse 42 in Hebrew. So it reads like this. Zehu asher nintano Elohim leshofet ha-chayim v'ha-metim. So, if we break it down, the first word, zeh, here, okay, that is just the word that means this, these, those. It's just one of those words. So here it's going to be this. Now I think somehow I've succeeded in having who in every one of our Shadows of Messiah Hebrew lessons. So by now we certainly should know what who is. Who is he? And by the way, he is she, right? So this in the verb is implied. It's like Spanish, French, German. So the is implied. So this is he. A share, we've had a share lots of times. A share is a relative pronoun. So it can mean whom, which, that, thus. Here it's going to be whom. So this is he, whom, nantano, coming from Natan. We've had Natan a lot. It's where we get the word Nathan, means what? To give. So Hebrew likes to go verb, subject. So this is our verb, to give. Here's our subject, Elohim, which is God. So this is he whom God did give, or God gave, or God has given. La Shofet. Now look closely here and look at the title of your parashat. There's the title of your parashat. Remember, whenever a Hebrew word ends in im, what does that mean? Plural. So there you've got the singular form of judge. Okay, but it's so that's why we're looking at this passage. And then it's got the lamed in front of it, which is a preposition, meaning to. So this is he whom God did give to judge. Ha-chaim, chai, life. So ha is the living. Right? Ha, the living. And then there's our vav, and. And then the he, the. And then metim, the dead. Okay, so we have also, for those who are connected to liturgical churches that have been confessing the creeds for, say, 1700 years, this is one of the basis for what's said in the creed, that he will come and judge the living and the dead. So this passage in Acts, referring to Yeshua, says, this is he whom God has given to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so that's the end of Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Reads, Zehu asher natanu Elohim leshofet hachayim v'hametim. So let us read it together. Ready? Here we go. Zehu asher natanu Elohim leshofet hachayim v'hametim. All right, very good, very good. So, let us now dig into the parashat. Now, we've had a couple of weeks off, so whenever we do that, I always try to make up for it by having a really in-depth lesson, and this is no exception. So, buckle up, and we're making up for the last 2 weeks, so just settle in. So we're primarily going to be looking at the Deuteronomy 16 through 21 text, just to kind of set the context of that text. Moses instructs the people of Israel to appoint judges and law enforcement officers in every city. And he tells them, justice, justice you shall pursue. That they are to administer justice without corruption. They're not to show favoritism. Crimes are to be meticulously investigated. evidence is thoroughly examined. It has to have a minimum of two witnesses for the conviction and punishment. And by the way, this is also where it contains an important detail about all of those passages in the Old Testament that deal with like stoning people and all of that. Well, I've read to you before from the Talmud where they were only, and those were only hearsay, a handful of times the death penalty was ever administered. And again, those are even hearsay. Now, if you read the portion already, why was it that even though it instructs all these crimes to have penalties of death, what's one of the chief reasons it was rarely executed? What's that? Right. First, the main witness who brought the case had to be the first one to give the death blow himself. Then the next witness had to have two witnesses. The two witnesses had to be the first to initiate the killing, begin the death penalty. And then the rest of the community had to participate. And there's kind of there, as you read through the Torah, that added notion of, oh, and by the way, if you participate in it and you happen to be guilty of the same crime, then you're next. So guess what no one wanted to do on many levels? No one ever wanted to go to that extreme. God even kind of built in that mercy component even in its strictness. So if you got to read the text carefully about that, okay? If you brought someone to court that ended in their being given the death penalty, you were the executioner. Okay, and that changes things, right? So in every generation, Moses says that there will be those who are entrusted with the task of interpreting and applying the laws of the Torah. This is where the Sanhedrin gets its biblical start. In other words, they know the Torah says things like, okay, well, it says, you know, thou shalt honor the Sabbath. Okay, well, please tell us, what is that? What is dishonoring it? What is honoring it? And so Moses was establishing these courts. They didn't just hear legal cases about, murder and theft. They also heard these kind of religious cases of like, well, if I do this, is this honoring the Sabbath? Is this dishonoring the Sabbath? And so Moses establishes these courts known as Beit Dins. Houses of judgment, each city. And then he kind of built it kind of similar to our court system, right? There were small ones, and then there were bigger ones over that one, bigger ones over that one. And then Moses said, look, if you keep going up the chain and no one can figure it out, then what? Then he would hear it, right? That's kind of like the Supreme Court. This is very similar to Yeshua. How many make up a Sanhedrin? 70 and some change, but 70. And how many disciples does he send out and start establishing? 70/72, right? That's what he's doing. He's establishing, and then they're led by three chief leaders. What's he do with Peter, James, and John? What's he doing with them? And then what does he say? Wherever two or three are gathered, okay, whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, the decision you reach on how to live this out will be bound above. Okay, so following the same Torah principles that are outlined right here in Shoftim, you see Jesus and Yeshua doing in the Gospels. Shoftim also includes prohibitions against idolatry and sorcery. It deals with laws governing the appointment and the behavior of a king. So already built into the Torah was an understanding that there would be a king. It was just not to come about in the exact way that they brought it about, but there was to be a king, and it describes his appointment and his behavior. We'll talk some more about that. As I said, there were guidelines for the creation of cities of refuge for the inadvertent murderer. There were also some rules of war, and we'll talk some about that. For instance, not cutting down a fruit tree. If you go to war, you can't cut down the fruit trees even if you're invading their country. You can't cut down the fruit tree. And believe it or not, Yeshua makes heavy use of that imagery. Okay, and then we're going to spend some time. That's a major shadow of the Messiah, that idea of not cutting down the fruit tree. Okay? Then it concludes with the laws for special procedures to be followed when someone is killed by an unknown murderer and his body is found in a field, kind of just someone dumps the body. Because who pays for that crime? Everybody, right? It distresses the community aspect, okay? Because the community failed. The community should have done something to prevent that, either raised their children better, provided better counseling, whatever it is. The community has to accept responsibility for what happens within it. So very community-based text as well. That's how it concludes. So that's kind of the nutshell. So with that, let us look at some specific texts with the theme of looking for the shadows of the Messiah. Where are we seeing the Messiah in these texts? So Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20 says, "Justice, justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you." So it begins the parashat with the commandment to appoint judges. In fact, that's the name of the parashat, Shoftim, judges. Moses commands Israel to appoint local judges in every community. If it proves too difficult a case, to bring the matter to the higher court, and they would convene, as chapter 17, verse 8 says, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. That phrase is echoed all throughout this week's parashat, in the place where the Lord your God chooses. What is that place that the Lord your God chooses? Where are they headed? To the land, right? So it's going to be, eventually that place is going to become Jerusalem. And the judges there comprise the highest court in the land. In the days of Yeshua and the apostles, this court was known as the Sanhedrin. The Torah gives the high court the authority to decide difficult cases, up to and including homicide and capital offenses. And it gives the high court the authority also to adjudicate questions of Torah. Again, if someone had a question on, well, can I eat this particular kind of meat, or has this been correctly slaughtered? The Sanhedrin had the right to adjudicate, and whatever they ruled was binding. Okay, so they had authority in all kinds of areas of life. And again, when the lower court was uncertain, they were to take it to the higher court. According to the terms of the law, which they teach you, Moses says, Deuteronomy 17, verse 11, and according to the verdict they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word they declare to you, to the right or to the left. Yeshua echoes this in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, not ignore them, not don't listen to them, but listen to the scribes and the Pharisees, because why? They sit in the seat of Moses. They've been given the right to adjudicate these matters. Now he says, don't behave like them. But he says, when they adjudicate, you have to listen to them. Now, many traditions and particular legislations of the oral law arise from case precedent established by this high court. In our legal system, kind of what Moses is establishing is what's known as common law. That is, the ruling has to be based on the written law for Moses and the Sanhedrin, the Torah, as well as previous cases that have been rendered. If you've ever listened to a Supreme Court argument, have you anyone ever done that? It's not very exciting, is it? Because what do they do? What do they do? Sit there and cite previous case after previous case after previous case that's leading to the conclusion that would support what they're arguing for. That's common law. That's the way the Sanhedrin has to operate. They weren't just given this blank check kind of authority. It had to be rooted, one, in the written law, and then the written law also based upon how previous cases had been handled. And so you can kind of again see where the Torah is the basis for our legal system. It really is. It really is the basis for our legal system. In the days of Yeshua, the Sanhedrin was headed by a Torah sage, and his title was, in Hebrew, Nasi, N-A-S-I, Nasi, which means the prince. And this is actually a shadow of the Messiah, because one of the titles that the prophets give to Messiah is prince. And so in the world to come, Messiah will be the one who is Nasi over the Sanhedrin, the prince. He will rule as the chief justice over the high court in Jerusalem, and he will be the final arbitrator of what is Torah. This is what Isaiah means when he says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, the Torah will go forth from Zion. He also says in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. The prophet Micah 4:3 says he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. So one of the roles that the Messiah, that Yeshua, will have is that he will be the Nasi. He will be the prince. He will be the head of the Beit Din, the Sanhedrin. In his first coming, Yeshua did not fulfill these prophecies. It's hopefully by now we've come to terms with that, and we know that that's a Christian faux pas to say that Yeshua fulfilled all the prophecies. If you ever say that to a Jewish person, you've already defeated yourself, because he did not fulfill all of the prophecies. He did not fulfill any of the prophecies that have to deal with the Messiah, the son of David, the judge, the arbitrator, the king. Okay, those have yet to be fulfilled. Instead, in his first coming, his first manifestation, as Yochanan, the Apostle John, says, he was not sent into the world to judge the world, but that he might save the world. So his first manifestation was not about being the judge or the Nasi or the Shofet, but about being the Redeemer. Okay? When he comes again, he will come then in judgment over the earth. So Yeshua does speak of himself as a judge in the gospel. For instance, in John 5, verse 30, John 8, verse 16, he says things like, "As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me." The apostles certainly understood Yeshua to be the coming judge. As our Hebrew lesson today, Acts 10:42, the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Rav Shaul, the apostle Paul, Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed. So, Yeshua is the judge through whom God will judge all mankind. But this is where we need to keep in mind the concept of judgment in Hebraic thought. His mission in coming back to judge is not to just stick it to the wicked, but to align the world. To align the world. And there's a powerful prayer that's said at the conclusion of each of the offices in the Siddur. It can be maybe your homework. It's called the Aleinu. A-L-E-I-N-U. Read the Aleinu. It's based on a bunch of prophetic texts strung together. But it describes the role of the Messiah as judge, but chiefly as judge as aligner. Getting everything in line so that all of those who thought they were on the right path but weren't, he curves them around so that they get on the right path, and so that they understand that even though they were seeking the wrong direction, that what they were really seeking was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he aligns them to the correct path. It's a very powerful concept of judgment in the Aleinu. It's a judgment, again, that's balanced with compassion. Balanced with compassion. And so Yeshua is this judge. Comes to settle his court cases. This, therefore, helps us better understand his teachings about settling out of court. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says these words, so that your opponent will not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer. Now remember, how did our parashat begin? Go and appoint judges and officers. So she's already rooting it in the parashat. So that you will not be handed over to the judge and to the officer and be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. So there in Matthew, he's encouraging to settle out of court. But he's not referring to a legal court. He's referring to his court and his Beit Din. Okay, his Messianic Sanhedrin. So how do you settle out of court? From his court. What's he trying to establish? What's the proto-gospel, right? Repent. Repent. Confess your sins and repent. Look to the righteous judge now for forgiveness and pardon. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So the settling out of courts, sometimes I think when people read the Sermon on the Mount and they come to that, they think, I'm not really having a legal issue with anyone, so I don't, this is great, this isn't applying to me. And they don't grasp, Yeshua is speaking on a much higher level, and he's referring to his court, his Sanhedrin, where he is the one who's rendering the judgment. He's saying, before you're brought to me, before the accusing angels bring you to me with your files, let's get it straight now. That's what the kingdom of heaven's about. It's right here. That's what now is about. It's about settling it out of court, getting right so that we're not brought to court. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, the Torah of the king. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah. Imagine if your translations didn't put law but put Torah. How much different to make. He shall write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Deuteronomy 17, 18. So the Torah gives laws that pertain specifically to the king of Israel. So the Torah has 613 commandments. Well, guess what? You're at least free from one of them, right? Because you're not a king of Israel, so you're kind of free from this one. You got 612, okay? So the Torah says, for the king of Israel, he is to write a scroll. He's to write out the entire Torah. He has to write it out, okay? And part of that, it says, in that Torah, it says things like, the king of Israel is not to multiply horses, and he's not to multiply wives. And say he's to write himself a copy of the Torah, and he's to keep it with him, studying it every day of his life. Just imagine the kind of leader that is. Imagine that kind of leader where your secular leader, if you will, was required to write a hand copy of the Torah and keep it with him and study it every day. He's to be careful to observe all the words of this Torah and the statutes. This is 17 verses 19 and 20. That he will not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left. There's a very clear shadow of the Messiah here. The Messiah, the one who is the Torah made flesh. Thus, the laws of the king in Deuteronomy 17 apply especially and particularly to the Messiah. Because remember, Messiah is the king of Israel, right? He's the ultimate king. And in fact, Messiah, Mashiach, is a synonym for king. Because all the kings were anointed. Mashiach means anointed. And in the text of the Bible itself, the kings are actually called Mashiach. Your English translation is just translated anointed for you because they're so afraid you'll hear that more than one person in your Bible is called Messiah and your brain will explode because you can't handle it. And so they don't ever let you know that's the case. But all the kings of Israel were called Messiahs because they were all shadows of the Messiah. Okay? And so Yeshua, the king, the anointed one, therefore has the Deuteronomy 17 apply to him as much as they apply to Solomon or to David or to any king. If Messiah did not keep or uphold the laws of the king in Deuteronomy 17, then he wouldn't be no king of Israel, and therefore he would be no Messiah. So what this shadow teaches us is that as the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah is one who is completely Torah observant. And indeed, Yeshua perfectly fulfills the requirements of the king of Israel. By virtue of his obedience, Yeshua can claim to have not turned aside to the right or to the left of the Torah, and that he alone is the worthy king of Israel. The commandment for the king to write a copy of the Torah demonstrates the work of the Messiah. In many ways, if you think about it on a midrashic level, for all we know, Yeshua actually did sit down and write himself a scroll. Nothing said he didn't. But if you think about it on a midrashic level, a homiletic level, he wrote out the Torah in two different ways. One, himself, right? He's the Word made flesh. So that's why when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew and you realize how intricate Matthew spends in details that Yeshua is fulfilling things in the Torah to the minute detail, it's like he's living it out. It's like he becomes the living screenplay. Okay, so he is the copy of the Torah in human form. But there's another way. Can you think of another way he's written out the Torah? It's actually explicitly stated in the apostolic writings. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Rav Shaul says this: "It is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." And the idea of the Messiah writing the Torah on our hearts. Okay? That's how he writes out the Torah. So he writes it out by living it. He writes it out, as Paul Shaul says, not with ink and not on tablets, but on our human heart. The importance of jots and tittles, a favorite midrash of mine, based on this text about writing a Torah. Again, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. "Now it will come about when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself a copy of the Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now both in our Sunday shul classes and in Torah Tuesday, we quote Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19 a lot. One reason is because it is the most explicitly pro-Torah passage that we have of Yeshua. It's one that no matter what your position is, you can't get around. There's no fancy way to twist these words. Matthew 5, 17 through 19 says this, the words of Yeshua: "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and then teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, not only is this a very powerful pro-Torah passage, and we've dissected it so many times about what fulfill and abolish mean. The phrase least of these commandments is an actual technical term for one of the minutiae commandments in the Torah, and so forth. But also, it's showing Yeshua's affinity to the oral Torah, the oral tradition. He's actually quoting a midrash here. And it's a midrash we've read before. It just happens to be one of my favorites, and I think it's worthy of reviewing again. If we take seriously the idea that in all of the kings of Israel, these were foreshadows, these were types, these are fractals of the Messiah, then that would include Solomon, King Solomon. Solomon was a type of Messiah, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And so what is true of Solomon's virtues and his righteousness would be true of the Messiah's, but even on an more explicit and exalted level. So there's a midrash that is the basis of these words in Matthew 5. It's the story behind the story. And it comes from the Midrash Rabbah's commentary on this week's Torah reading from Shoftim. So as we've just discussed, God commands the king to write a copy of the Torah. This provision is meant to ensure that the king would submit to the Torah, that he would not become a despot without accountability, and that he would write it and that his heart would be lifted up to the Lord and not lifted above his countrymen. In other words, he was bound by the same Torah everyone else was. He was not above anyone else. And so this means King Solomon did what? He had to write himself a Torah in the presence of the Levitical priests. Okay? So the king of Israel is subject to the laws of the Torah just like everybody else. He cannot be above it. Just like on a theoretical level, I'll put it that way, on a theoretical level, our politicians are supposed to be above the law either, right? I mean, they're not, right? They're supposed to be held accountable to the same laws we are. Okay, the same thing with the king of Israel. There was not a different set of laws for him. Okay? That's important because we're going to come back to that point. By writing a copy of the Torah for himself, he was reminding himself that he was not above this law, which means that not even the ultimate king, the Messiah, is what? He's not above it either. So the teaching that Yeshua is above the Torah is unbiblical. He can't be above the Torah if he's the king of Israel. The king cannot be above the law of the people. He's bound by the same law. So Messiah, Yeshua, is not above the Torah, nor can he do away with it, any more than Solomon could have said, no more Torah. Okay, Solomon couldn't have done that. Yeshua could not have done that. He's bound to it everybody as much as everyone else. Now the Midrash Rabbah expounds on this passage in Deuteronomy by telling a story about King Solomon. Again, we've covered it before, and it's worth covering again. It's one of my favorites. So here's how it starts off. When God gave the Torah to Israel, he gave both positive and negative commands. And he gave some commandments for a king, as it says, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. But Solomon arose and studied the reason that God gave this commandment, saying, why did God command he shall not multiply wives for himself? Was it not just to keep his heart from turning away? Well, I will multiply wives for myself, but my heart will not turn away. Okay, so you can imagine Solomon's writing away, and when he comes to the passage about you can't multiply wives, you know that's going to cause Solomon problems. And so Solomon does what we're all prone to do. He says, well, look, we don't need to get too stuck on the letters here and what it really means. What's just the spirit of the law here? Well, the spirit of the law is just, it's so that your heart won't be led away. So if my heart doesn't get led away from God, then it's okay to have many wives. Because that's really the reason for the law. It's just a fence to protect me from my heart going away. So if I keep my heart from going away, well, then I can have the wives. So you see how he begins to justify it? And this should become familiar for you, right? You've done this before, and I know you've done it before because I've done it before. So far, the Midrash pictures King Solomon transcribing his copy of the Torah. And he gets stuck on this passage. But then he does something clever. Solomon's very clever. When he's copying Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away. Solomon erases the letter Yod from the Hebrew word Yirbeh, Y-I-R-B-E-H, which means to multiply. The letter Yod is real tiny. You know, you got some other letters that are like this big. Yod is right here. See how it's real tiny? You know, it's just a little dot on the page. The Greek word for yod is iota. You may have heard the phrase, I don't owe you one iota, and all that means, you know, nothing. It was just a little dot. So Solomon says, you know, if I get rid of the yod in Yirbeh, then something interesting happens. It changes the whole meaning of the sentence. Now it says he did not multiply for himself wives, and his heart will not turn away. By erasing the letter yod, Solomon changed the tense of the verb multiply. It is a small but subtle change, but now the verse is no longer an imperative forbidding a king to multiply wives. It's simply a past tense verb, meaning the multiplication of wives will have no effect on the heart being led astray. Okay, because Hebrew verbs, you know, are three-letter roots, and yod's in the front, we've talked about that, have to do with tenses. And so when he got rid of the yod, he changed the tense of the verb. And it went from being an imperative, you do this, to doing this really has no effect on your heart being led astray. Okay, because it changed the tense of the verb. Okay, but it was just a little yod. I mean, that's all. Now, in his great wisdom, Solomon supposed that since he understood the reason behind the commandment, he could do away with the commandment. But remember, the king isn't above the law. Clearly, God intended this law as a safeguard. Solomon wasn't incorrect in his assumption about that. He apprehended the principle of the law. He understood the intention, and he thus, therefore, reasoned accordingly. But he's still not free to change the text. Solomon was able to ignore the command not to multiply wives, and in his mind, since he understood the principle of the law, he didn't have to obey the literal meaning. Now let's continue with the Midrash. At that time, the yod of the word Yirbeh went up on high and prostrated itself before God. So the yod that got erased kind of is in space now. And it's really upset that it's been erased from the Torah. And so it goes up to the heavenly council, and it prostrates before God in the heavenly court, and it says this: Master of the universe, didn't you say that no letter shall ever be abolished from your Torah? Which is a quote from Deuteronomy, by the way, you can never add to or subtract from. Didn't you say no letter would ever be abolished? Behold, Solomon has now arisen, and he's abolished me. And then the ode continues. Who knows? Today he's abolished one letter. Tomorrow he will abolish another until the whole Torah will be nullified. God replied, Solomon and 1,000 like him will pass away, but the smallest jot and tittle will never be erased from thee. I think you can begin to hear Yeshua's words there. In the story, the letter Yod that Solomon blots out is offended and goes to Hashem for this. The letter Yod warned God that if this kind of editorial process were allowed to continue, essentially everything would become meaningless. And so God placates Yod, ensures it that not even the smallest decorative crown, not even the decorations, not even the white space on the page will be erased from the Torah. He pointed out that Solomon and men like him are temporal, but the Torah is eternal. So Solomon may play his wisdom and his logic and his creative scribal work as much as he likes, but the Torah stands long after Solomon has disappeared. It's basically God's ruling. And so Yeshua virtually quotes this Midrash in Matthew 5. In the Midrash, Solomon goes on to explain his rationale. And again, this is from the Midrash. He says, the reason why God has said he shall not multiply wives for himself was so that the king's heart would not turn away. But God is with me, and I can withstand temptation. And then as we know, what, Solomon, did he withstand the temptation? No, he did not. So the Midrash continues. Yet that is written of Solomon, referring to 1 Kings 11:4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, it would have been better of Solomon to clean sewers than to have this verse written of him. For this reason did Solomon say of himself, Ecclesiastes 2:12, I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. What did Solomon mean by these words? He said, because I have tried to be wiser than the Torah, and I persuaded myself that I knew the intent of the Torah, did this understanding and knowledge turn out to be madness and folly? So in the end, Solomon's great wisdom turned out to be madness and folly, because he thought he was wiser than the Torah. Through reinterpretation of the Torah, he was able to ignore the literal meaning And he thought he was above it. And again, Solomon's method should be familiar to us. We often assume that the Torah no longer applies to us, or that certain portions no longer apply to us. But when we do that, just hear the letter Yod screaming back there. Well, if you do away with that, who's to say you're not going to do away with this tomorrow? And then pretty soon, it's all meaningless. It's all useless. Okay? With the Torah, it's kind of an all or nothing deal. You know, to the Ten Commandments, right? But the church really only upholds 9 of them. It teaches one of them is done away with. Right? Indeed, according to Deuteronomy 17, if Yeshua is a true king of Israel, he must keep the Torah all the days of his life. Unlike Solomon, who fudged on the jots and tittles, Yeshua declares, not the smallest jot or tittle will pass from the Torah until it's all accomplished. Though Solomon was the wise king, he disqualified himself as the king when he broke the Torah. It is Yeshua who is worthy of being hailed as the true king of Israel. The prophet like Moses, we've discussed this shadow before, but when you're reading through Deuteronomy, the whole book, this is just, it's in every chapter, so we're just coming to it again. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. In other words, this is Moses, he's about to leave this world. He's appointed Joshua to be his successor. He's getting everything in line. He's setting up the court system. He's passed his mantle to Joshua. He's getting the people ready. And then Hashem, God, says to him, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. So God promises Moses that in the future there will be a prophet like him. So everyone knew to look for shadows of Moses. Okay, the Messiah would be a shadow of that. There would be a shadow. That's Acts 3:22, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, declares Yeshua to be this prophet. Acts 7:37 was one of our lessons Tuesdays ago. Stephen tells the Sanhedrin that the Messiah is this prophet like Moses. Through the course of his ministry, Moses filled 3 primary offices. He was a prophet. He was the quintessential prophet, speaking on God's behalf to the entire nation. He was a priest. He served in the priesthood. He sacrificed and performed the duties of the priests before Aaron and his sons were ordained. And he was also a king because he was the leader, the judge, and the lawgiver. And in that regard, he was king over Israel. So he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And here we have the shadow of Messiah. Yeshua, the one like Moses. Yeshua, the prophet, priest, and king. The thing that set Moses apart as a prophet was his great level of prophetic revelation. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, Hashem says this, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. In other words, Moses did not receive prophecy in the form of oracles, or dreams, or visions. Those, great as they may be, are kind of ambiguous, nebulous. They're difficult to understand. There's always something not quite perfectly crystal clear about them. Right? Isaiah has this vision of being in the temple and angels swirling all around. Or you think of Yochanan in the book of Revelation. There's always that kind of mystical aspect about it that takes a while to get your head around. Hashem says, I didn't do that with Moses. We sat down and talked face to face like we were just kind of hanging out. They were on that level. That's the only prophet ever described to have that kind of level with God. That God just spoke and he heard. God spoke to all the other prophets before and after, again through dreams and visions, oracles and signs. Moses was different because God spoke directly to him, without riddles, without mysteries. Because of this unique level of revelation, when Moses spoke as a prophet, his voice was equivalent to the voice of God. In the book of Exodus, your English translations do you a disservice, again, because they don't think you can handle the truth. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, your English translations say, and you will be like God to Pharaoh. That is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, you will be God to Pharaoh. Meaning, when Pharaoh encounters you, he's really encountering an incarnation of me. It's as if he were encountering me. When he hears your voice, he's hearing my voice. When he sees your actions, he's seeing my actions. Show us the Father. I tell you the truth. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Same kind of divine agency. Okay, that's what Yeshua was trying to link them back to. Linking him back again to being the prophet like Moses. Shadow of Messiah here. Like Moses, Yeshua hears directly from his Father, right? He perceives his vision clearly. He sees face to face. He speaks mouth to mouth. John 12:49. I speak not on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. John 14:10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father abiding in me does these works. Hebrews 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews asserts that Messiah has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He points out that Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but the Messiah is the firstborn son over the house, and a son ranks above a servant. Therefore, Messiah is not only the one like Moses, but the one greater than Moses. As we've discussed in previous classes, the life and ministry of Moses serves as the messianic prototype that the ultimate Messiah is expected to reflect. It's referred to in a popular phrase that we've used many times. That is the first Redeemer and the last Redeemer. That the last Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Messiah, Yeshua, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. In other words, what you saw Moses doing and acting, you will see this in the final Redeemer. Again, think about the Gospel of Matthew and how careful he is about doing this. Moses is born, and the leader of that country wants all baby boys exterminated. Yeshua is born, and the leader of that country wants all baby boys exterminated, right? And the parallels go on, and Moses has a sister named Miriam. Yeshua's mother's name is Miriam. All just kinds of just connections that Matthew is intentionally making so that you will see that this is the ultimate Redeemer, that he's fulfilling being the prophet like Moses. So when you're reading through Deuteronomy, when Moses is kind of recounting everything, it's one of the main thoughts that should be going through your mind. It's really kind of describing the ministry of the Messiah. False prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So Moses again is getting them ready for his departure and so forth, and they're like, well, you say there's going to be another prophet coming. It's going to be like you. There'll be other prophets who lead us, like Joshua. You know, when Joshua dies, someone will have to be his successor. How do we know who to listen to? How do we know who teaches truth? How do we know who teaches falsehood? How do we know who's the real deal here? Okay, good question, right? Question we all have to ask whenever we want to sit under someone's teaching. How do I know what I'm listening to, what I'm taking in, is truth or not? Now, a prophet isn't just about predicting the future. That's a very small part of a prophet, and you can still be a prophet and never predict the future. A prophet is not only foretelling, but it's forthtelling. It's being a spokesman for God. It's when you teach truth in the name of God. Now, that can have a future angle to it, but a lot of times the future prediction really is just based on an incredible knowledge of the past and being in touch with God. Again, if you think about it in terms of everyday life, if based on my understanding of anatomy and bacteria and things I've seen, you know what? If you don't brush your teeth, you're going to get cavities. That's my prediction for the future. If you don't believe me, don't brush your teeth for the next 3 years at all. Take no dental care at all, and you're going to have some oral hygiene problems. That's the prediction in the future. But you're like, oh, duh, right? Well, that's how a prophet is. It's not just that they get these mystical things in the future. They're so in touch with the fractal nature of reality, the cyclical replaying, that they know exactly where they're at on that dial, and they know exactly who's whose shadow. And they know who's doing what. They know who the Pharaoh is in this generation. They know who the Tzaddik, the righteous one, is in this generation. They know who the Amalek is in this generation. They know who all of these, they know where you're at. And so they just kind of look at it and say, this is, if we are on this track, this is where we're going. And so a prophet is really one who speaks truth in the name of God. It's a spokesman for God. Every generation there are prophets, and there are also would-be prophets. The difficulty for the people of God has always been and always will be how to distinguish a real prophet and a false prophet. Anyone who rises up and says, thus says the Lord, is placing himself or herself in the role of a prophet. Heeding the words of a false prophet is obviously dangerous. In the days of Jeremiah, false prophets continually prophesied peace and prosperity to the king, and that ended up bringing the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, because the king didn't want to hear bad news. But see, the thing about a prophecy is a negative prophecy can always be sweetened. That's biblical theology. The negative prophecy can always be sweetened. In other words, it's a warning. If you continue on this track, this is the result. In other words, if I say, if you don't brush your teeth for the next 3 years, what's kind of understood in that? If you start brushing your teeth, things will go differently for you. Okay? And so, but the king didn't want to hear, they were on the wrong track and so forth. So the prophets who said what the king wanted to hear were the ones that were listened to, and this brought destruction. False prophets were all abounding in the days of the apostles. Things have never changed, really. We still hear many people claiming to speak for God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Yeshua warns us, beware of the false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He also says in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and mislead. And then he says this, because of lawlessness. Now that you're good Hebraic thinkers, what did he really say? Because of Torah-lessness. False prophets will arise because of a lack of Torah observance. Oh, wow. That's Matthew 24, 11 and 12. Many false prophets will arise and mislead people because of Torah-lessness. Because Torah-lessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In other words, why will false prophets be an epidemic? Because people have become disconnected from the Torah. Matthew 24, 11 and 12. Look it up yourself. The prophecy comes true shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. False prophets arose and taught Torah-lessness. Hey, this stuff's gone. It's been abolished. You don't have to do it anymore. This is why Yochanan writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Yeshua warns us, Mark 13:22, false prophets will arise, show signs and wonders in order to lead astray. So how do you tell a false prophet from a true prophet? The initial test was offered by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know which word the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing of which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not fear him. In other words, if the prophet predicts something and it doesn't come true, he doesn't get a do-over. It invalidates him. Okay? So, if he predicts something and it doesn't come true, Moses says that's one way. You don't have to worry about him. But he also mentioned in the previous Torah portion, in Deuteronomy 13, another criterion. And this is very telling. A true prophet does not counsel against the commandments of God. This is Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge this evil from among you. So what is the way in which the Lord commanded you to walk for Moses? The Torah. So Moses says the first criteria, if he predicts something and doesn't come about, if he says Yeshua is coming in 1984 and you're still around in 2013, you don't need to read that person's works anymore. Okay, and there's a whole major denomination based on a coming in 1948. Okay, that was their shot. Proved false. Okay. But that's not necessarily always the case. Or can someone do a miracle or predict something and come true? Does that mean they are a prophet? Not necessarily. Another qualifier is, according to Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, do they teach you something that is contrary to the Torah? In other words, the written words of Moses, because Moses doesn't have the Gospels yet, right? Moses doesn't have the prophets yet. Moses has just the Torah. And really, he has just the first four books, because Deuteronomy is the wrapping up of it. If anything is taught contrary to what's in there, that's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13:5. In other words, the test with a false prophet is, what does he teach about the Torah? Now, Yochanan in the New Testament adds to that and says, not only what does he teach about the commandments, the Torah, what does he teach about the commandments and the Messiah? But here Moses is saying, what does he teach about the Torah? If he teaches against it or contrary to it, he's a false prophet. Which I find this amusing because in my circles, I've been called a false prophet for teaching what I teach. But if we gather around the Bible, the thing we all supposedly agree is the inerrant word of God, one of the marks of a true prophet is that he will teach the Torah and not teach it's been abolished. So the book of Deuteronomy is very clear that any prophet who counsels against keeping God's commandments is a false prophet. Yeshua expands on this when he says, you will be able to identify a false prophet on the basis of their fruits. Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. This is the importance of knowing idioms. Right? We've talked about the importance of idioms. And when we don't know what's an idiom, we often miss the point of the text. Fruit is an idiom. Okay? We're about to get into the phrase, man is a tree. Okay? Sort of prepping you for that. Man is a tree. So, fruit is an idiom. What is fruit for a first century Jewish thinker in the Galilee? Yeshua and his audience, what's fruit for them? It's the commandments. Good fruit is properly connecting. Bad fruit is improperly connecting. Okay? So, fruit is a Hebrew idiom for keeping the commandments. Okay? If you go and get any book at a Christian bookstore on the culture of the first century that has a section on idioms, it'll tell you that. It's not a secret. It's not a mystery. Okay? I bet you could Google that. I bet that's one Google would probably get you right on. Okay? It's a known idiom if you actually take the time to learn idioms. Fruit is a Hebrew idiom for keeping the commandments. So with that, let's read Yeshua's words in the contemporary street version. Matthew 7, 16 through 17 said, if you will know them by their fruits, what's he saying? You will know them by how they keep the Torah. Every good tree keeps Torah, every connected person, but the bad trees don't. That's what Yeshua is actually saying. You will know my followers by whether or not they keep the Torah. Think about Yochanan, both in his gospel and his epistle. How many times does he repeat the phrase, if you love me, you will? You will be known because you... All right. Powerful stuff. Fruit, again, is the idiom for mitzvot, the good works of the Torah. Bad fruit, transgressions. This becomes clear also in the following verses when false prophets and wonder workers beseech Yeshua for mercy, and he refuses them because they are lawless, that is, Torahless. Yeshua's words, Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you who don't practice Torah. In other words, they did the miracles, they did the signs, they did the wonders, they passed the first checklist, but guess what they didn't pass? They didn't pass the Torah checklist. Thus the Torah teaches a twofold criteria for a prophet of God. First of all, if a prophet does predict something will come to pass, it must prove true. If the sign, wonder, or prediction fails, he's disqualified. If it does come true, that does not instantly make him a prophet. Instead, his message must also be consistent with the Torah. If in his message he prophesies or teaches something contrary to the commandments of God, such as idolatry, he's a false prophet. Signs and wonders alone aren't sufficient. He must be tested against the Torah. So if we test Yeshua against this criteria, it becomes clear that he's a genuine prophet. The predictions of Yeshua, the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of his generation, and many others have come to pass. All the ones that Yeshua made about his generation came to pass. And when the sages of his day asked him to verify his office, he says, as a Messiah, he says, okay, I'll give you a sign, but I'm the Messiah, the sign of Jonah. Did that come to pass? That's the resurrection. So Yeshua taught his disciples also, so he passes that checklist. But did he teach his disciples to keep the Torah? Well, as we've already seen, yes, right? Even the smallest jot and tittle is not to be tampered with. He urged them to go deeper, to be more righteous, exceeding the religious of his day, keeping both the face value of the letter and the spirit of the law. His gospel call was a summons to repentance, and repentance means turning back to the Torah. Therefore, according to the Torah's own criteria, Yeshua checks out as a prophet. And so all of his words must be considered as prophetic utterances. Now, man is a tree of the field. This is pretty good stuff here. Very interesting things. This relates also on a deeper level to the tree of life. Why the tree of life is so important. But when you're reading the text of Deuteronomy, it may not seem that it's all that great a text at first. But remember, those mundane texts, that's really where the good stuff is. I mean, who cares if, okay, next time I go to battle, I won't take an axe and cut down a fruit tree, right? That's pretty an easy commandment to keep, right? Right? I got that commandment down. All right. Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. When you besiege a city for a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. For you may eat from them and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man? That's not a question. Any English translation that has a question, is man but a tree of the field? Not a good translation. We'll talk about that. For the tree of the field is a man, that it should besiege you. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees are the ones you shall destroy and cut down. That is, so you could use them in the battle to knock down the gates and all that, do siege work. So Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20 tell you that when you're besieging a city, don't cut down the fruit trees. Okay? This is where the power of the pardes comes into effect. Right? a good old four levels, right? Plain, simple, historic. And by the way, they're all true. Never do away with one another. But Yeshua is going to take this text from Shoftim about the fruit trees, and he's going to take a hint, and then he's going to make a darash. Okay? And so you're going to see how he peels the layer of the onion off with this text. Again, that when you're reading it, you're like, you know, big deal. So the Torah commands that when an army of Israel lays siege to a city and begins to cut down the trees to build siege works, not to cut down fruit-bearing trees. Leave them standing because they will provide food in the future. That's the Peshat. That's the basic understanding. But then the Torah says, the tree of the field is a man. Literally it says it is the man. We're going to come to that next. That it should be besieged by you. There's a story about a man who once had an interesting conversation about this passage in Deuteronomy with an Orthodox Jewish woman on the occasion of what's known as Tu B'Shavat. Tu B'Shavat is the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Shavat. It is the 11th month of the Jewish year. It's known as the New Year of the Tree. It's kind of like Jewish Arbor Day. Okay, it's a celebration of the tree. It's the beginning of the agricultural season in the orchards in the land of Israel. So it's a special day where the fields are consecrated to God and so forth. But during this discussion on Tu B'Shavat, the woman pronounces where the Torah says that man is a tree. And this particular man objected and said, based on his authoritative English Bible, because what did that Jewish woman know about reading the Hebrew? Said, oh no, it says, is the tree a field? Is the tree of the field a man? Implying the answer is no, man's not a tree of the field. And so the woman was nice and humble and simply said, it must be nice to know the Torah so well. Years later, after the man learned Hebrew, he read Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, and discovered his folly. In Hebrew, the text literally says, the man is a tree of the field. The English translations he had been reading reformulated the phrase to pose it as a rhetorical question. Is the tree of the field a man? But the man later discovered the phrase, man is a tree of the field, formed the basis of one of the most deeper teachings in Judaism. The teaching contrasts two types of people. See, before you think it's just a Jewish tradition, you're going to find out a very special rabbi held this opinion. Two types of people. There are the trees that bear good fruit, that is, a godly life connected to the Torah, and those who are bad trees, who disconnect from the Torah and bear bad fruit. Sound familiar? The Talmud says the following in regard to this passage regarding man as a tree of the field. This is from Tractate Ta'anit, Folio 7a. Thus says Rabbi Yochanan, what is the meaning of the passage, the man is a tree of the field? Is a man really a tree of the field? It is also written in the same verse, you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. And further on, verse 20, it is written, you shall destroy the trees and cut them down. How are these contradicting statements reconciled? If the disciple is a worthy fellow, learn, that is, eat from him, and do not shun him, that is, cut him down. But if he is worthy, do not learn from him, shun him, and cut him down. According to Rabbi Yochanan's interpretation of the verse, a disciple is likened to a tree. A disciple who bears fruit is a worthy disciple. A disciple who does not bear fruit is not a worthy disciple. Both may be learned in the Torah, but unless the disciple bears the fruit of a godly life, he is not to be heeded. We have a shadow here because, listen to the words of Yeshua. This is from John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruit, he prunes it so that it bears even more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and are burned. In other words, the disciple that connects to Yeshua, connects to the Torah, bears fruit and grows. The one that doesn't is cut down. Okay, so now when you're reading Deuteronomy 20 and you go with man as a tree of the field, then what it's describing about the trees and cutting them down is actually describing two different types of people and how to relate to them. So the fruit Yeshua is speaking of in John 15 is the commandments. The disciple that bears the fruit of obedience is contrasted against the disciple that does not. Along similar lines, Yeshua tells a parable. This is Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now we know there Yeshua isn't really giving us gardening advice, right? He's talking about people he's teaching to and whether or not they're going to be his disciples or not. And it's connected straight to the text in Shoftim. Man is a tree of the field, and then it describes the trees that bear fruit. They do not have the axe laid to them. The trees that do not bear fruit have the axe laid to them. So Yeshua is like the vineyard keeper who urges us on to repentance and connection. If we bear fruit, then we're like the fruit trees in Deuteronomy 20, which are not to be cut down. If we do not repent, if we do not bear fruit, if we do not connect, we are fit for the axe. And another of Yeshua's teaching, he compares prophets to trees. He says that a prophet or a teacher is to be judged by the fruit of his life. A genuine prophet of God will bear good fruit, but a prophet that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7, 17 through 20. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. All of these teachings are actually rooted in Deuteronomy 20, 19 through 20, which permit cutting down non-fruit-bearing trees, but prohibit cutting down fruit-bearing trees. One more parable. This one comes from Pirkei Avot. Part of the Mishnah Yeshua would have been familiar with, illustrates man as a tree of the field. Rabbi Eliezer used to say, "He whose learning is greater than his good deeds, to what can he be compared? He is like a tree with many branches but few roots. The wind blows and uproots the tree and topples it. But he whose good deeds are greater than his learning, to what can he be compared? He is compared to a tree with only a few branches but many deep roots. Even if all the wind in the world is blowing against it, it is not uprooted." And then he goes on to cite Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 as a proof text. That passage speaks of the one who trusts in the Lord as a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream. And Jeremiah says that such a man is like a tree by the water which will have green leaves even in a time of drought. He says that such a man will not cease to yield fruit. So, one of the things when you're reading your Torah on your own is when you come to tree. Remember, we've done this with water. On a Peshat, water is water. It means water. If you've got a drink of water, you really got a drink of water. Never will not mean you didn't get a drink of water. But when we peel that layer away, what's water? What's the source of life? Torah. Wow, think about how John 4 will take on a different meaning for you. Right? When you come to a tree, you need to think of the two kinds of disciples. The good tree, the fruit-bearing tree, and all those passages Yeshua talks about, fruit-bearing. fig tree and all of those things, and the tree that does not bear good fruit. Okay, comes into play. So you're reading it on this level first, then you go to the next level. And we'll stop when we be able to go to the next. Next one I was going to tell you about the man is when Yeshua is going to the cross, what image does he use? The tree, and he talks about the green tree and the dry tree. Okay. There's some powerful, he's pulling on his way to his death, he actually is pulling from this Deuteronomy 20 passage. Okay. And why I emphasize the man is because we're familiar with the phrase, man does not live by bread alone, in the book of Deuteronomy. Yeshua quotes it. But the text actually has a ha in front of it. Ha Adam. The man. The man, okay, that's a definite article, is a title for Messiah. The Adam. He's the new Adam. And so, man does not live by bread alone. And Peshat, it means what you've always known it to mean. But on a deeper level, it's a specifically messianic passage. The Messiah does not live by bread alone. In other words, Yeshua was not only quoting Scripture, but he was claiming his Messiahship, because that was the temptation. Do you really want what it entails to be the Messiah? Okay. And this text is the same way. The man is a tree. And Yeshua pulls into this because he begins to teach that he is the green tree. Okay, the tree that will bear fruit as he's going to his death. But we don't have time for that. But Luke 23 is where that's coming from. Because he asked them, if these things are happening when the tree is green, what's going to happen when it is dry? It's also an allusion, a remez to Ezekiel 20, verses 47 and 49, if you want to do some homework. But the image of man as a tree is very powerful. It's a very powerful image in the Torah and in all Scripture, including the writings of the apostles. I just gave you a highlighting of how many times Yeshua uses them. Okay. All right. Well, like I said, I told you I'd give you a lot to think about tonight, since we had some time off. We'll continue next week. Be mindful again that we've entered the month of Elul. We're also in the 7 weeks of comfort and compassion. Remember those? All the Haftarah have the word comfort in them during this time. You can go back and review that online in the Haftarah page. So it's a very special time of year. It's a very high energy, high connection time with God. This is the time to really make changes in your life. This is the time to do it. Month of Elul. Month of mercy. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.